With me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is where we'll begin our time of study this morning. 2 Timothy 3, good to see you. We have a number of visitors with us. We want you to know we're glad that you're here. Thank you for being here. We have a lot that are traveling. Some of our members are away, and I know some are traveling and passing through here, but we're thankful that you're here with us this morning. If there's anything that we can do to help you to be right with God or to know more about what we're doing, to try to serve God, please let us know about that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul writes in this passage that all scripture is breathed out by God, or your version might say inspired by God. And he is stressing to Timothy that the source of Scripture is divine, so you know that Scripture can be trusted to be profitable or useful. But the question I want to ask this morning is, what does it mean to say, as Paul does in verse 16, that Scripture is breathed out or inspired by God? We're going to ask that question this morning. Just what is inspiration? And as I ask that question, I want you to know that when I use the term inspiration this morning, I'm not referring to something that is inspirational. The idea that something is upbeat or positive or that gives you a good feeling. We're using the term inspiration this morning in that technical sense that the scriptures use it to talk about its origin in coming from God. Now, why would we talk about this? Why would we ask the question, what's inspiration? And I want to tell you a little bit of why I believe this is an important study for us before we go into it. First of all, it is an explosive claim to claim that any document that is known to be written by a human author is actually written by God. That's an explosive claim. And they're telling me that I'm not working. So explosive, I have to be quiet for a minute. All right, there we are. Okay. So it's an explosive claim to begin with. If anybody makes the claim that their words are the words of God, we would say, now, wait a minute, let's think about that. Let's investigate that. That's a serious charge. And that is exactly what the human authors of the Bible claim about their own writings. Just as Paul does here, all scripture is breathed out by God. Also, when we talk about inspiration, really that is an invitation to look deeper into just what this book is. Sometimes we don't talk about this the way that we should. Sometimes we get the idea that the Bible, when we say the Bible is the Word of God, what we mean is that at some point in the past, out of heaven dropped a book. And it was made of these 66 books. It was bound in nice leather like this, you know, even had the little marker so you could keep your place. And this is what the Bible is. God's word came straight from heaven, from God. That's not at all what happened. In fact, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that the Bible is a series of different books written by different people in different times, totally different tones, totally different purposes. They are different books. And so as we ask the question, what does it mean that something is inspired? We're learning about God and what God has done and the way God has worked in inspiring his word through the centuries. And so part of that is related to this. When we ask the question, what is inspiration? We're asking the question, what does it mean to study the Bible? What's our goal in Bible study? If what we're looking at claims to be the Word of God, how do we understand it and interpret it, especially knowing the fact that it comes through human authors? It is divine, but it comes through human authors. I think as we examine inspiration, we'll also find a deeper appreciation for what God has done. It is one thing if God had put a book down from heaven, just completely intact and translated into English for us. But that's not what God has done. What has God done is even more impressive. And the closer you look at it, the more impressed we will be. But the ultimate question, when we ask what is inspiration, is how do we view the Bible? What are we reading when we study the Bible? Are we reading just a collection of wise sayings? Maybe it's just the collection of the Hebrews' great wisdom, you know, one culture's contribution to humanity. Something like Confucius and his sayings, or like Aesop and his fables that are sort of the best of some of these great civilizations. And we say, well, the Hebrews were a great civilization, and this is their contribution. Is that what the Bible is? When we ask the question, what is inspiration? We're asking, how do we understand what we're reading when we read the Bible? And so I want us to think for a few minutes about this question. And as we do, we're going to talk about what inspiration is through the lens of these people who were given messages from God. So let's just start there. Inspiration means that certain people had a message from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's read beginning in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Paul is addressing Timothy's need. You continue in the things you've already learned and known since you were a child. We know from earlier in the letter that Paul addresses Timothy by talking about his grandmother and mother and how they had a sincere faith and how that faith has been passed on. And here he talks about the sacred writings. Do you see that in verse 15? That you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's talking about the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. And Timothy had been brought up learning the Old Testament. He knew those books. And Paul says they are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ. In other words, those things reach forward into what came about in Jesus. So you hang on to those things. You don't leave them. You continue in them. As you're doing your work as an evangelist, you keep digging into those Old Testament scriptures because they are sacred writings. They will help you in what you face. But then he talks about scripture more generally. Verse 16. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So scripture is breathed out by God. It is originating with God. It is a message from God. And when you see those words, inspired of God or breathed out by God, they are emphasizing that the origin of these things is divine. That they may have come through human authors, but they are human authors with a message from God. And because of that, Paul says, they're always going to be useful. The messages that God has sent always help us. So he says they are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and instruction. They're good for whatever you need them for, Timothy. You use those scriptures to do your work because when they come from God, they can be trusted. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at a series of passages as we go through the lesson. In particular, on this point, we need to assert that the claim is that a message from God is what was brought about when we see Scripture written down. 2 Peter chapter 1 also speaks to this. 2 Peter 1 beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." 2 Peter 1 and verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the more prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So in this text, Peter is talking about how they were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration. They were there on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus changed form. And they heard the voice coming from heaven. He mentions that in verse 17. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he says, "We ourselves heard it," verse 18. And so you can know, back in verse 16, that we're not following what he calls cleverly devised fables, made-up stories. By the way, isn't it interesting that even back in Peter's day, there were people who were accusing the apostles and even the writers of Scripture of having cleverly devised fables? That is essentially what our world calls this book today. It's made up and it's fable. It's something that people put together. But Peter says, oh no, that's not what happened. We were there. We saw it. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. So he says, this means all those prophecies about the Christ are true. We knew they were true before, but now we have seen them fully confirmed, and we are the witnesses. We heard it. We saw it. We were there. And so you have the prophetic word confirmed by the witness of the apostles and their testimony. And so Peter takes a minute now, says, well, let's talk about prophecy in general. Verse 20, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. This has some difficult wording in it because that word interpretation is correct. He's saying no prophecy of Scripture comes from or is of private interpretation or one's own interpretation. So what is he saying there? Is he saying that you can't interpret the prophecy for yourself? It has to be what everybody agrees it is. I don't think that's what Peter is getting at. Some people say that, and they would argue that based on what Peter's going to say in chapter 2 about false teachers and in chapter 3 about twisting Scriptures, that he is arguing against that. But I actually believe what Peter is saying here is about origins. I think it ties in with verse 21. In verse 21, he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This idea, they had a message from God. God is the source. So it's not of one's private interpretation, and I think here he means a private origin. I don't think it's something that comes from within a man. It's something that comes from God. And so he uses the word in verse 21, they are carried along by the Holy Spirit, which is a word that has to do with ships being carried along by winds. The Spirit is the one, God is the one who is giving the message, even as men are the ones speaking the prophecy. They had a message from God. Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to us, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. In the past, he says, in many times and many ways, who spoke? God spoke. God spoke through the prophets. They had a message from God. And now God is speaking in a different way because God is speaking through Jesus and then through the apostles Jesus appointed to speak for him. So we could say that they were inspired by God, or we could say they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, or we could say God was speaking through them. All of those are same idea. They had a message from God. That's what inspiration is, and that's what inspiration means. Now, when the Holy Spirit uses these words in verse 1 about prophets in the past, we actually know a bit about the prophets and what they said and how they spoke. And I want to show you a couple of pictures that come from the Old Testament of how prophecy and how God's speaking worked. This is Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. So, time out. Aaron was going to be the spokesman. And so, Moses, you're like God, and Aaron is like your prophet. So, Moses, you tell him what to speak, and he'll speak to Pharaoh. And that's the idea. You give him the words, he gives the words to them. So, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. So, you see, God is telling us, this is how inspiration works. The words go here and through a spokesman to the one they're intended to reach. That's what inspiration is. That's how that works. God has a message, but he uses humans to communicate it. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9, Jeremiah writes, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So when Jeremiah speaks in the name of Jehovah, God is speaking. Jeremiah has a message from God. And sometimes, if you read the prophets carefully, sometimes they'll just lapse right into the first person. So this is Isaiah chapter 5. He says, and now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. Who's talking? Isaiah is talking. But he's speaking in the first person about God. Because Isaiah has a message from God. Isaiah's not making this up and saying, this is what I would say if I were God. Isaiah is speaking for God. They had a message from God. That's what inspiration means, and that is the claim as it's laid down before us. That's the claim of Scripture, that we have a message from God. This is what God wants to say in this moment in time. But the Hebrew writer also says in this passage that we're still open to, Hebrews 1 and verse 2, that God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So Jesus becomes the Word of God, the Word through whom God speaks to us today. And then Jesus also appoints certain men to go out and preach in His name. And He gives them and promises them the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. So when they speak, they claim they have a message from God too. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. I want to begin in verse 13. Actually, we're just going to read verse 13, so we'll begin and end in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, that is an audacious claim for any person to come and to say, when you received my words, you didn't receive them as if they were people's words. You received them as if they were God's words. Because what Paul is saying is, when I spoke, I was speaking for God. I had a message from God for you, and you received it as such. Now, that's a claim, the claim that I'm speaking for God, that always deserves investigation. We have to look into that. We have to make sure it's true. We have to make sure that that really is consistent with God and what God has revealed, what we know about God. But that is the claim of Scripture. So, when we ask the question, what is inspiration, we have to begin and end here, really. It is about God being the author of these things. So we might say, I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not exactly sure on what level that happened. But we cannot deny that that's the claim of Scripture. That is the claim that the Bible writers make about what they are writing. All right, so that's pretty basic. And I want to spend the rest of our time going a little deeper into some of these things about inspiration. The second thing I want us to see is that inspiration involves people who use their own vocabulary. I mentioned earlier that the Bible is not one book. It is a series of books. People who are new to the Bible can easily become confused, especially if someone quotes something from the Bible, and then they turn to it and they say, "What is this?" Have you ever had someone quote you something from Ecclesiastes? Okay, and you look over there, I'm not sure that's really what that's saying. Okay, and then there are some books that we don't quote ever, like Song of Solomon. Okay, well, there's not a lot of quotations from that. We're not going to do that. We're not going to turn there that often because it is a particular book with a particular purpose. Okay, so what is it with all of these books? Why are there so many? What are they all about? Each book is unique. Each book has its own message for its own time that we'll talk about in a moment, and each one used its own vocabulary. So it's going to read differently when you read the Law of Moses with all the sacrificial rites than when you read the Song of Solomon, which is a poem. It's going to read differently when you read the book of Revelation, which is an apocalyptic story about a beast who takes over the world, than when you read the story of Jesus. It all reads differently. But what is clear, and I think this is clear even to someone who is new to the Bible, just reads it on the surface, what is clear is that each author has his own vocabulary, his own way of speaking, his own style. I want to show you this in the book of Amos. So let's go back to the book of Amos. I think Amos is a great example because sometimes the vocabulary is so different or so striking that it becomes apparent this is a particular man who has a particular way of speaking. Amos chapter 7 is where I want to go. Amos chapter 7. I'll be quiet so you can sing the books of the Bible song in your head and be sure you find Amos. I got lucky and found it on the first turn. So, Amos chapter 7 and verse 10. "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, 'Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land.' And Amaziah said to Amos, 'O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom.' Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So Amos tells us a little bit about his background here. You notice, by the way, that Amos claims directly to speak for God. Thus says Jehovah. But Amos also tells us, I wasn't a prophet. I'm not one of these guys that's living in a fancy place. You know, I'm not having the easy life. I was a herdsman. I was a shepherd. I was out tending the trees and the animals, and God called me and said, go preach. And so when you read Amos, you'll notice that. Amos is, he's not a wordsmith. He is direct. He's not going to talk around it. He's going to go right after you. Let me show you a couple of places. Look in Amos 4 and verse 1. Amos 4 and verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Guess what? He's not prophesying against cows. He's talking about the women. And then they do all these awful things, and then they boss their husbands around. Hey, bring us something to drink. Okay? That's Amos. That's the way he talks. I'm certain that's the way he would have talked if you had come up and met him. Okay? But that's the way his book reads, because it's written by Amos. Amos chapter 3 and verse 12. Amos 3 and verse 12. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Do you think Amos had any experience with that? As a shepherd rescues, what it would be like for a shepherd to rescue a sheep from the mouth of the lion and there's nothing left, just bits and pieces. And so God uses that experience in Amos's life to communicate something that God wants the people of Israel to know. So does this mean that the book of Amos is Amos's words and not God's? No, that's not what it means. It means that using these men and using their vocabulary is a part of how God communicated his message. And we need to know that about Scripture, because as we study it, we'll find that. We will find characteristic ways of speaking, ways of thinking, that are part of the vocabulary of the human authors of Scripture. So Jeremiah has a certain style, but Moses talks very differently. If you read especially the book of Deuteronomy, you have a different style with the chronicler versus the author of Kings. If you're more familiar with the New Testament, you see it there too. I don't think it takes long to notice that Paul writes differently from Peter. Very different. Or if you're reading the Gospels, Matthew and Luke are different. And then John is the differentest of all. He's very, very different. How could that be? Well, it's because they use their own vocabulary in how God inspired them and used these men to put down what he wanted communicated to people through them. I think it's interesting. Peter even kind of refers to this. This is 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So it's interesting because Peter is saying, sometimes I read Paul and I find him hard to understand. Do you relate to that? Sometimes you read Paul and you think, oh, I wonder what's going on there. I don't understand that. I don't get just what it exactly is Paul is going to say, but Paul is still writing according to the wisdom given to him. And so Peter says, it's a danger that people will twist this to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. But he says, you do what Paul told you to do and count the patience of the Lord as salvation. I just want us to realize that God does not inspire people to write independent of their background and vocabulary of who they are. God uses who they are to communicate his message. They use their own vocabulary. This is Paul. When you read this, he says, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Inspired, an insight that comes from God. When you read, you understand my insight. In fact, I think this can go even deeper. And I'm only going to mention this, but it's for your thought. It seems to me very likely that God providentially prepared these men, perhaps whole lifetimes, to get them to where they needed to be with the experiences they needed to have and the places they needed to be and the vocabulary they needed to have, to put them in the right time and place to be the authors of Scripture. The things God wanted to say in that moment, in that time, and God raised up men to do it. Third thing, when we talk about inspiration, they spoke in their own time and context. Remember, we read this earlier. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In many times, in many ways, there was a variety. But each message from God came in a specific time and context, and that's important. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah 38. I want to show you a couple of these. Jeremiah chapter 38. And you'll begin to see why this is a significant thing as we study the Bible. Why it's important to acknowledge time and context in our study. Jeremiah chapter 38 and verse 17. Jeremiah 38, 17, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. So surrender the city to Babylon. That's the message. And Zedekiah, of course, doesn't listen. So he's taken into captivity, and his eyes are put out, and his sons are killed before him because he did not listen to the message from God. That was the message, surrender the city. Was that always the message? No, that was the message at this moment in time. You, the king, now need to do this now because God is saying this now. Or turn over a few pages to Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42. Beginning in verse 7, Jeremiah 42 and verse 7, this is after the city has been destroyed and the people are contemplating going to Egypt. Jeremiah 42, at the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him, if you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, well, we'll not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt. Verse 15, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. So, it's a pretty simple message. Don't go to Egypt. Word from God. Don't go to Egypt. They disobey. And of course, they're punished. They receive judgment from God. Question. Is it okay for us to go to Egypt? Bible says don't go to Egypt. There it is. We just read it, right? So the message from God, don't go to Egypt, right? Bible says surrender the city, right? So we have to surrender the city. We cannot have a city that we don't surrender, right? It's in the Bible. I think we know better than that. I think it's kind of a silly example, but it's a way that we see that there it matters the time and the context in which things are spoken. So when we do Bible study, what we're really doing is we're trying to figure out what is the time and context in which something is spoken and written. We're dealing with a group of books that are messages from God, but those messages are written to certain people in certain times and contexts. So we need to understand that. Then we can understand what is being said and why. And then we can take the step of understanding, well, what would that mean today and why? So let me give you an example. Right now, we are studying 1 Corinthians in our Wednesday night class. So Paul writes the letter 1 Corinthians, and he tells them there's some things that have to go. You need to stop being divided. You need to stop just endorsing this man has this brazen, wrong sexual relationship. You need to stop going to court instead of settling your disputes in-house. You need to stop being divided in how you take the Lord's Supper. You need to stop teaching that there's no resurrection. You need to stop all of these things. Well, what are we saying when we say that 1 Corinthians is inspired? Well, we are saying that 1 Corinthians is a message from God. We're definitely saying that. This is God's message to that church. We're also saying that Paul uses his own vocabulary. Paul writes in a Pauline way to address those problems. He does it in a unique way to him. And then we're also saying that Paul is writing in his own time and context to specific problems in a specific church, in a specific moment in time for that church. We would not expect Paul to write about problems in other times and other contexts in the letter of 1 Corinthians. We wouldn't. That's just not what he's doing. He is giving a message from God for that time in context. But there are things that we can gain from things that are written in other times and contexts, right? Like we can gain a knowledge of what God really cares about, what makes God mad, what God says is unacceptable, what God's goals are for a church, how we deal with problems that we have with one another. But that process starts by acknowledging that everything we read has its own peculiar time and context. There's something else that's important about this too, before we leave it. Since Bible writers lived in a specific time and place that is not our time and place, they are probably not going to speak with a language and a culture that matches ours. This is important. This is the reason most people feel like the Bible is just worthless. Because, of course, anything that was written before the internet can't possibly be relevant, right? This is why our culture has no interest in the Bible. It's written in a foreign tone to modern American thought. But we need to say that that means that we are going to have to adjust our expectations for what the Bible is. The Bible is not a book that is written as a guidebook for life. We have those. You go to the bookstore and find guidebooks for your different problems in life and self-help books. That's not the way the Bible is written. There's no index in the Bible. How do you deal with somebody hurting your feelings? Or what do you do when your mother-in-law doesn't like you? It's just not in the Bible. What do you do when somebody offers you drugs? Not in the Bible. That's not the way the Bible works. It's not a guidebook for life in that way. The Bible is also not written with a modern scientific understanding. So it's not going to talk about the origin of life as big bangs. It's not going to talk about DNA and bacteria. It's going to talk about it in the time and context in which it was written. And so when we expect something different from that, we're going to be disappointed. That's just not what the Bible is. And the Bible is not a list of inspirational quotes to get you through your day. You know, just flip it open and find the one you like, and that'll help you for today. The Bible is instead a collection of books that contain messages from God in certain times and contexts. The question is then, and I believe this is the question that modern people ask, is what good is it if it's just old news? And so I want to say finally that their words are trustworthy and useful. This is where inspiration really helps us. Because inspiration says that the unifying thread about everything in the Bible is God. God is the author of it all. And because God is the author of it all, it is all always trustworthy and useful. Go with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. When I use the word trustworthy here, what I mean is that we can rely on the words of the Bible to be accurate in what they describe, that we can rely on it to be truthful. The events and the will of God that is described in the Bible, we can know that it's sure, it's true. John chapter 10 and verse 33. John 10 and verse 33. It says, the Jews answered him, and it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus makes a really simple argument here. He says, you're saying I'm blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God, but you know the Bible actually says you are gods. So scripture, verse 35, cannot be broken. You can't just throw that out. Scripture cannot be broken. So, in other words, you must be wrong about your accusation of blasphemy. Jesus says, one of the rules of the game when we reason biblically is that Scripture cannot be broken. It is trustworthy. It is dependable. It is what God intends it to be. So, we cannot just wish away the passages that we don't like and just say, oh, I'm not interested in that. I don't want to hear that. Instead, we know Scripture can't be broken. Jesus tells us that. Also, did you notice verse 35? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the word of God. What is he talking about? He is talking about Scripture. Scripture is the words of God. And because of that, we can depend that what God has spoken is going to be trustworthy and useful. It comes from God. And in John 17, verse 17, Jesus says this plainly. John 17 and verse 17, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Remember that phrase, your word or God's word, is about things that God has spoken, which of course we've talked about, the messages from God written down through men and preserved by God. Now, Scripture is trustworthy, and that is important because sometimes we take inspiration to mean that everything recorded in the Bible is approved by God. And if you think about that carefully, that's not so. Not everything that happens in the Bible or that is said in the Bible is approved by God. Satan speaks in the Bible. Satan's words are not approved by God. We're studying in Judges in the back class right now. And one of the problems with Judges is that very problem. What do we do with Samson? You know, is it okay to kill a bunch of people? Samson does it. You know, you got all these people that are judges that have a lot of flaws, a lot of weaknesses. Well, what do? They're in the Bible. Well, I think if we could just say, you know, the Bible is trustworthy in recording what happened and showing us what God wants us to see without necessarily endorsing everything that's said or done, then that's an important part. We know God's word is true without necessarily implying that God is okay with everything that he ever records happening in the world. But the other part of this is that the words that are written in Scripture are not just trustworthy, but they are useful. We cannot just depend on them to be true. We can also depend on them for our own lives. We read this already. I'm not going to turn to it again. This is the passage we began with, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God's word is useful. You can use it in your life. You can live by it, even though it was written to other people at another time in another context. Why? Because it is breathed out by God, because it's written by God and it's about God. And what God is and what God has said still matters. It matters to you and me. This is what makes inspiration relevant, is because it's about a God who still wants to have something to do with his creation. And because of that, we find his words incredibly useful. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, where the Hebrew writer makes this argument very strongly. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, Hebrews 4 and verse 12, after making an extended argument from Scripture passages in Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew writer talks about Scripture generally. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God's word does. It is relevant because look at what it does. It is living and active. It is not dead just because the people who wrote it have died. It is not dead just because it speaks to another time and context. It is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, meaning the very finest of divisions, of joints and marrow, separating us, laying us bare, showing us who we are, revealing our hearts, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you know that the Word of God does that? Do you want to know who a person is? Challenge them to do something that they don't want to do because God wants them to. You'll decide immediately. You'll see immediately what kind of person they are. It will reveal the thoughts and intents of the heart. Challenge them to stop doing something because God says that's not something you need to be doing. And immediately their heart is laid bare. It's an amazing power that God's word has to convict us, to show us where we're failing and where we need to improve. It is useful. And what the Hebrew writer has done in this chapter is to take a passage written centuries earlier than he lived about an event even further back. And he says, the word of God still with us, still living, still matters. We need to understand it, time and context, and then we need to bring it forward into our own. That is why we study the Bible today. That's why. It's because when we know what God wants, we can be challenged by it, and we can become what God intends us to be. We can learn more about God and become the people He wants us to be so that we can live eternally with Him. That's what inspiration is. People had a message from God, used their own vocabulary, spoke in their own time and context, and because of that, because God is behind it, we know that their words are useful and that they are trustworthy. I need to say something in closing here about Jesus. I want you to go with me to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, Jesus is called the Word. He is the revelation from God. And He is a sort of human inspiration. In Jesus, we learn what God is like. We learn what God does and does not like, how He feels about people. And in particular, we learn about the great love God has for people in a way that we did not know before. So, as we learn more and more about Jesus, we learn because we want to know. Not because we have a flow of blood that we can't get fixed and so we need to touch the hem of His garment. And not because we're on the boat with Him and we don't know how the storm is going to be stilled. And not because we're there, we're hungry with 5,000 other people and we don't know how we're going to get bread. We study about Jesus because Jesus is God's fullest revelation. He is God in flesh. And so in John chapter 20 and verse 30, John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." These words have the power to change my eternal destiny because they are words from God. And they promise that if we believe in Him, we can have life in His name. And so John invites you and me to be a part of the story of the Bible. That we take our place along all those others who became believers in Jesus. Now, I understand it is an explosive claim to say that something was spoken by God, but that is the claim of the Bible. And if there is someone here who needs to investigate that further, we would love to take time to sit down with you and talk to you about what the Bible is and what it says. But if you're ready this morning to be what John calls you to be, a believer in Jesus and believing to have life in His name, and you're willing to come and turn away from sin, be baptized into Christ, have your sins washed away, we invite you to come to the front right now as we stand and sing to encourage you.